Amen. Okay, well, good morning. All right. You said that excitedly. That was good. All right. So before we get started today, I'm going to ask you to do a little thought experiment and use your imagination. So I'm not going to ask you to close your eyes, but if you want to, you can. Okay. I want you to just think. I'm going to read through, just describe an iconic scene from pop culture. And we'll see if you know where it comes from. And if you do, that'll kind of set the stage for where we're going today. So, all right, if you do figure it out, let me know. Except for the Stauffers, who's already told you that'd be cheating. All right? Okay. All right, so imagine that you're in a dark, desolate, barren landscape. You are surrounded by just the smell of sulfur. In the distance, you see a huge, dark, impenetrable tower. Now, it's not guarded, as far as you can tell, but at the top of this tower is a huge, red, fiery eye. Got some Baileys. You guys know where it's from? There we go. All right, anybody else guess it? Okay, good, right? It's from The Lord of the Rings. Now, I was first introduced to J.R. Tolkien back in high school when I read The Hobbit, and I quickly just became obsessed with the books. Now, I say The Hobbit, and I think part of you might say, wait, Brent. Sauron wasn't in his physical form in The Hobbit. He hadn't inhabited the Tower of Barad-dûr or Mordor at that time. He was still living in the Forest of Mirkwood as the necromancer. Some of you are laughing. Some of you are not, okay? If you're not laughing, then you already know what I'm talking about. And if you're just squinting, wondering what in the world I just said, let me quickly catch you up, okay? So The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings is a series that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote. It's a fantasy, so that might not be everybody's cup of tea. It's fiction. There's a ton of Christian themes and elements in it, but I don't have time to get into that right now because it's not what we're here to talk about. But the story is fictional, and it talks about these small characters called hobbits. And so they go on these amazing journeys, and they run into these creatures and dragons and all sorts of things, okay? Exciting stuff, all right? You get the idea. So I left The Hobbit. I went on to Lord of the Rings. I read The Lord of the Rings. Fantastic. Read it a couple times, okay? Get done with The Lord of the Rings. I find out that the author had written these prequel books that are really for the nerds. Okay, it's a deep dive. I can't even pronounce it. Something like the Silmarillion. See, there's people. Don't act like you don't know the Silmarillion. Okay, and it's a deep dive into the history of all these characters, and it goes into their backstory and really explains things. Okay, read those. Find out there's movies coming out. Front row. Okay, opening night, watching them. Okay, DVDs come out. Of course, I buy them. Extended edition. Right? Going to watch the extra scenes. Okay, you get the idea. I'm really into it. Okay? But if you've ever read these books, you know that the author, intermittently throughout the story, includes the full text of songs sung by these characters. Of course, you're reading it, so you just get the words that are in the songs. Okay? Now, if you slow down and if you read through these song lyrics, it explains a lot about the character's history, their reasoning, their backstory, and you get a lot of context into what's going on. But they are so boring. And I skip them every time, right? It's in italics, flip forward 5 pages, keep reading. All right, I know I'm not supposed to, I know I'm missing stuff, but it's just pages and pages of names of people that I've never heard of, places I've never heard of, poetic imagery, right? Not interested in that. Skipping ahead to the exciting parts. And I know that by skipping the boring parts, I'm missing out on context. I'm missing out on things. Chapters later, you'll read about a character and he does something unexpected. Well, it's because I've skipped the important part. I've skipped the reasoning behind why he does it. Okay, so we'll leave Lord of the Rings. We're going to come back to Scripture. Okay, so maybe you can relate to this, even if you've never read Lord of the Rings. Okay? I won't ask anybody to raise their hands, but many people have made a New Year's resolution to read the Bible in a year. Okay? So you start off in Genesis, and you're going strong. You've got the story of creation, right? You're learning about Adam and Abraham and God's covenant. You read about God wrestling with Jacob physically throughout the night. Okay? You get to the story of Joseph, and his family betrays him, but he turns around and saves his people. You get into Exodus, and you get the story of Moses and how God rescues his people out of Egypt. Okay? That's exciting stuff. And then you hit Leviticus. Okay? You hit Leviticus, and the narrative takes a pause, and you get close to 25 chapters of laws and rules and regulations, and it is easy to want to skip right past it, right? It's laws, it's when things are appropriate, different types of offerings, it's who's allowed to provide the offering, when they apply, laws for diseases, laws for how to deal with different things in society, what you can eat, what you can't eat, different appropriate relationships. Like I say, we live in America, we live in the 21st century, it's easy for us to say, doesn't apply, I'm skipping past this part. I mean, why would Jesus, or why would God include this in the Bible, right? Why is it important? Can't I just go ahead and skip on to Matthew and get on to the good parts, right? I want me some Jesus. I'm going to skip on to that part, okay? If we do, we run the risk of missing some important context. And so today, what we're going to do is dig into Leviticus a little bit. Now, we don't have time to read the whole book, but instead, I'm going to give you a quick high-level overview of the first 25 chapters, give you historical context, and then we're going to land on one of the last chapters and read some there. So, if you can, go ahead and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. And while you're doing that, I'm going to go ahead and just kind of summarize what we missed in those first 25 chapters. So it's important for us to remember that the book of Leviticus doesn't stand on its own. It's really in the context of the story that we're getting in Exodus. And so there's an author, his name is Colin Hansen, and he summarizes it this way. Okay. In Exodus, the Lord delivers his people from slavery with mighty signs and wonders. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and he tells them that they're to be his kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He confirms their kingdom status by entering into a covenant with them as their king and giving them kingdom laws to follow. But that's not all. He's going to be a king who is near to them, dwelling in their midst. And this is why he gives the instructions for how to build his tabernacle. And all of this leads you, as an Israelite, with one very burning question. How in the world can the holy and pure King of the universe dwell amongst a sinful people like us? How can he live here in our very midst and not melt us in our sin and impurity? This seems impossible, he says. Now their answer was what we know as the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus, which begins by listing off sacrifices and addressing sin, sacrifices that address sin and enable them to worship their king in the right way. Leviticus, which provides them with priests to intercede on their behalf and leads them in worship before the king. Leviticus also deals with different ceremonies that towards the end of the year would eradicate every ounce of sin in their midst. So you see, Leviticus we see as a burden, right? It's tough to read through. And it might not seem like it applies to us. But to them, Leviticus seemed like a life preserver. It was the very thing that taught them how to live in relationship with a king that wanted to be there for them and in their midst. Like I say, Leviticus is mostly made up of those first 25 chapters, lots of rules and laws. But it's one of these last chapters in this chapter 26 that you've turned to. It gives us some key insights as to why these laws are given at all. You see, he's turned in this message from the first 25 chapters out of that, and he's giving us the consequences of what happens if we obey or disobey these laws. And if we get bored, and if we skip on past, and we head towards Matthew, we miss the important piece here, important parts of the story. And so if you want to, and verse 3 is where we're going to start. We're going to read three passages in pretty quick succession here, and we're going to talk about them. So in verse 3, it starts out with a blessings for obedience. Okay. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. and your threshing shall last from the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last until the time of the sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you will lie down, and none will make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they'll fall before your sword. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by your sword. And I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. And here we go. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. See, these aren't just random earthly blessings. Yes, he does promise them things like provision and safety. But that's just building towards the end of this passage, right? What does he say at the end of the passage in verse 12? I will be your God, and you will be my people. God's showing them that he loves them and that he wants the best for them. And the ultimate blessing, the ultimate thing that he's trying to give them is the blessing of his presence with them. And isn't that what we want in our life too? Okay, so then, like I said, we're going to move on to verse 14, and it goes into some punishments for disobedience. But if you do not listen to me and you do not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic and wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And in spite of this, if you still do not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. Now, we're not going to finish the passage for time's sake, but it goes on for another 20 verses. If they don't repent, the punishments increase and repeat. Now, this is prophetic. These, again, aren't just random punishments. He's not just making up scary things to try to get them in line. Unfortunately, God knows that when he's delivering this, they are going to turn away from him. And we'll find out later in Judges that they do sow their crops and that the enemies come in and eat them and they get none of it. We know of times where they are chased, or where they run and they're not being chased. Okay, this is a prophetic warning. But still, it's important for us to note that these are not punishments for sins of ignorance. Earlier in Leviticus, in the first few chapters, God gives offerings to take care of that. Okay, these aren't sins where they've repented. These aren't sins that they've asked for forgiveness from. These are sins that they've done intentionally and repeatedly. And the passage points out different ways that this brings them ruin. Okay, one is that they have a contempt for God's commandments. Okay, in verse 14, it says, if you spurn my statutes. This is an intentional act of rebellion. They know what they're to do, and they're choosing not to. The second way is a contempt for God's corrections. So, yes, God is punishing them, but he's not just punishing them just because. His punishments are always meant to bring us back to repentance, and that's what he's trying to do here. But what brings them ultimate ruin is when they don't accept the punishments as a good thing. It's when they see the punishments as something that's hateful towards them, and they continue in their sin. So it's important us to remember that this is the effect of Israel choosing to continue in their sin. All right, now look with me in verse 40. And this is the last part of the passage we're going to read here. Verse 40 says, but if they confess their iniquity and in the iniquity of their fathers and in their treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, who I brought them out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I may be their God. Okay, so where does that leave us now? We've summarized 25 chapters of instructions and laws that provided the purposes and the framework for how they could live rightfully with the king in their midst. And finally, God's giving them the consequences of whether they obey, whether they disobey. And he places an emphasis on forgiveness. So what can we pull from this passage? One, we pull, and most importantly, that God loves us so much more than we ever deserve. Can we just stop for a minute and rest there, right? Praise God that he does. In this passage, he starts out with a blessings for obedience. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to start with, if you obey me, I will bless you in these ways. Ultimately, I will bless you with my presence. He doesn't have to do that. He's God. He makes the rules. We follow them or else. We don't have any right standing to negotiate or to demand any blessings from God. He is generous to offer us his goodness at all. But still, he starts there and he says, if you follow my commandments, I will bless you and I will be with you. Secondly, God recognizes the full severity of our sin and he still provides a way back to him. It's no accident that this is recorded in such great detail. You don't do something in 25 chapters by accident. It's important that we take from this how seriously God takes our sin. Remember, without our sin, there's no need for God to correct the relationship. He's taking the time to emphasize the serious nature of our sin and the consequences. And even in those corrections and those punishment, God is still providing mercy. Look with me in verse 21, okay? There are three repetitions here where God says, but if you still do not listen. Even from a literary standpoint, God is offering repeated opportunities for mercy. And then don't forget, God knew they were going to disobey, right? God's not blind to the fact that as he is communicating this message, he knows that he's providing the consequences, providing the severity, and he knows they're still going to turn away from him. But he still leaves the door open for reconciliation because he's after our hearts. And that's true for Israel thousands of years ago, just like it is for us today, right? We all know of times where we've been offered forgiveness when it was not deserved. So how can we apply this passage to our lives? Well, at the root of the passage is really how the Israelites viewed their own sin. God loved them, and he's providing this framework for them to return to a right relationship with him. But it was their choice to make. We recognize the same thing, that in Christ's work on the cross, we're provided that same opportunity for reconciliation. Right? When we're placed at the foot of the cross in the full view of our sin, we have the same choice to make as the Israelites did then. How do I view my own sin, and what do I choose to do in response? And listen, we're all here in the same situation. Sin is universal. On this side of eternity, we are all going to deal with it on a daily basis. But as Christians, we're called to daily obedience. We're called daily to look at our sin and to decide what we're going to do about it. But we have a choice. So what if our choice is to ignore it? What if our choice is to willfully choose to continue to sin? Maybe this is you in your life, and maybe you're aware of a sin that is repeated in your life, and you just can't seem a way around it. It can be easy for us to convince ourselves, right, that it's not hurting anybody, that it's a private matter, or we can go to the other side of it, and we can focus on how much God loves us. And he does. God does love us, but his heart breaks for our sin. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter, And it is an amazing opportunity for us to celebrate the victory that Christ had over sin and death on the cross. But it is just as equally an opportunity for us to remember the gravity and the depths of our sin and the cost of our sin. Remember, if God could have just looked past our sins, if it wasn't that important, he wouldn't have had to send his own son to die. So just like Israel's called in this passage to really understand the consequences of their sin, we're called to remember the depths of our sin and the great cost of our sin. So maybe that's not you. Maybe you are completely and fully aware of your sin, and you don't need anyone to point that out to you. If you're wrestling with sin right now, maybe you're in the boat where it just seems like it is a sin that you cannot get past, that it is too severe, that you are too far gone. It's unavoidable, and there's nothing that can be done. But remember what the purpose of Leviticus was. It's not a list of rules and consequences and punishments. That's not the point. The point is there is a God who wants to save us, wants to live in relationship with us, and he knows that the best is found in him. Now, I don't know where you are right now, and maybe that's you. But if you are, I would encourage you, I pray, don't listen to the lies. Those little voices in your head that say, what you've done is too much, or if you're too far gone. Jesus tells us about the parable of the shepherd who left most of his flock, 99 of his flock, to go and to rescue the one that had walked away. God loves us. God wants to rescue us, and he cares enough to call us for forgiveness, even to pursue us in that. So don't believe the lies that your sin is the title of your story. Don't believe the lies that your sin is the end of your story. God loves you, and more than anything, he wants us to come back into relationship with him. He wants us to choose that life preserver that he's thrown to us, that forgiveness that he is offering. Okay, so that's a way that we can apply it if we look at our own personal sin. But there's a larger sense that we can apply this, right? What if we look at it in the way that we respond to the sin of those around us? Maybe it's not you that's struggling with sin right now. Maybe when you're thinking about this, what comes to mind is somebody near to you, right? Somebody that's close to you that's wrestling with sin in their life. One, take encouragement from this, that God knew when he delivered this that they were going to betray him, that they would not follow this, and I'm sure that hurt him. And if that's you, and if you're feeling that hurt in your own relationship, remember that God understands the situation that you're in. So what do we do? Well, we're not called to look past it. We're not called to excuse it or ignore it. God goes to great lengths here to explain to them what was wrong and how to correct it. And if we love those around us, we'll go to them and we'll have those difficult conversations. It can be tough, but we're called to do it. And at the same time, we're not called to just turn our backs and walk away. We need to leave the door open for reconciliation. We need to leave the door open for forgiveness. And if they've hurt you, that can be hard. But it's what we're called to do. And then most importantly, and this is the last point, we're to remember that it's God that changes hearts. Look at one last passage with me. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to read a couple verses there. We're going to close with this. This is another passage where God is communicating the results of disobedience to his commandments. It's looking ahead to a time and explaining to a time when they would have disobeyed him and these consequences where they would have turned away and they're suffering for the choices that they made. Okay? So Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're going to read the first few verses starting in verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. God has driven them out. He's looking ahead to a time where he's warning them, I will have driven you out. You will have lost your land. You will be in captivity. So verse 2, and if you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you to do today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from among the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. We're going to skip ahead to verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. Remember, if your heart is breaking for somebody that's far from God, we are called to pray for them because it is ultimately God that softens and changes hearts. He's the one that's going to make this happen, and we're called to pray for these folks. So, no matter where you're coming from today, I pray that this gives you a different view on something like Leviticus, that it's not just a bunch of punishments and consequences and laws that don't affect us. It's a God that's trying to communicate his heart to us, that he wants to live in relationship with us, and that he wants the best that he knows comes in him. And then the choice is up to us every day. How are we going to view our own sin? And what are we going to choose to do in response? Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you for providing an opportunity to be in relationship with you. God, break our heart for our sin. Help us to see, God, the steps that you want us to take back to you. God, we love you. We thank you so much for providing a way back to you. In your name we pray. Amen.